we continue studying through the Gospel of Mark. Now, if you're here last week, in last week's passage, we saw Jesus calm a storm of epic proportions that had assaulted he and his disciples on the Sea of Galilee. And can you imagine? Jesus just stood up and just said to a ferocious hurricane, "Be quiet." And immediately it just calmed down. No wonder the disciples' reaction at the end of our passage last week is, "Who is this? Even the wind and the seas obey him. Who is this?" Now, this morning, many of us may have confidence that Jesus can calm any storm outside of us, just like he did on the sea. But the issue that we often face is, well, can he calm any storm inside of us as well? In other words, we know that he can control the events around us, but what about winds and waves that crash within us? Like, what about the onslaught that many of us often feel from intrusive thoughts or overwhelming emotions or just besetting sins or discouraging passions? Can Jesus calm even those winds and those waves? Well, as you see this morning, the answer is an unqualified yes. Jesus came to set the captives free. In fact, as the old hymn says, and we're actually going to sing it next Lord's Day, whether they're fightings or fears, within or without, the Lamb of God has come. Now, the account before us this morning in Mark chapter 5 is actually the longest and the most detailed of any in the Gospels concerning a miracle of Jesus. And it's sort of odd because Mark is the most fast-paced of the Gospel. Remember when we started? He loves the word immediately, and he'll use it a few times here, but this isn't an immediate account. So why did this particular scene grab Mark's attention, such that he broke with his typical pattern and recorded it all in precise detail? Well, remember the goal of his gospel. The goal was to display to all that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And I think for Mark, what happened that day in this passage was an astounding display of two things about Jesus. And you actually see it's the two lead points on your outline: the absolute authority of Jesus and the transforming mercy of Jesus, both of those. Now, let me just quickly remind us of the immediate context, and we'll get into the passage. So just prior to this, the disciples, as I said a few moments ago, had a near-death experience on the Sea of Galilee as they encountered this ferocious windstorm that Jesus calmed with a single word. Now, their boat has reached the shore, and they immediately encounter a very different kind of storm, this time in the person of a naked, crazed, demon-possessed man. And through this, we are going to see the authority and the mercy of Jesus. So let me pray, and we'll just get right into it. God, thank you for your word. We just sang it. Speak, O Lord. Speak to us. We long to hear from you this morning. So give us ears to hear your word, that we may think your thoughts and love the things of your kingdom and be inclined to follow you in all ways. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me read the passage. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now, a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Well, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. What a great story. And it's true. Look at your outline. The authority of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, and some implications for us before we move to the Lord's table this morning. So let's start with the first, the absolute authority of Jesus. You probably noticed this, but as Mark recorded this opening scene, he actually does so in two parts. Did you notice that? He begins the story in verse 1, and then he interrupts it in verse 3 to give some background detail, and then he continues it again in verse 6. So I'm going to just follow that for a moment. First, verses 1 to 2 set the scene. Let me read it again. They came to the other side of the sea, the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So Mark is setting the stage for us. As Jesus and his disciples disembark, their welcoming committee is no less than a bloodstained, scarred, screaming man charging to them, toward them from the nearby cliffs in which there were a bunch of tombs. Now, can you imagine the disciples? They're already exhausted from their trip across the sea. This must have been absolutely overwhelming. I can't imagine one of them didn't turn to the others and go, "Seriously? Like, seriously?" Now notice, in verses 4 to 5, Mark interrupts the story to give us some key details about this man. And there are three of them, I think. They're on your outline. First, he talks about his home. It's right there in verse 3. He lived among the tombs. So this man no longer lived among the living. His home was now among the dead, because in everyone's mind, he was as good as dead. Secondly, his power. Look at that second part of verse 3. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. Then Mark gives the detail, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. So apparently there had been a time when others had been able to bind him to keep him from hurting himself and others, but no longer. This man's condition had worsened. He had grown more and more violent. He now possessed extraordinary demonic strength. So notice what Mark wrote there. He wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. That was his power. And finally, just notice his desperation. Desperation. Look at verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Like, don't miss the way that Mark records this. Mark wrote night and day. You and I would have wrote day and night. But Mark is communicating something. Darkness was now the lead in this man's life. And notice his emphasis there. He was always crying out. He was always shrieking. He was always cutting himself in an attempt to relieve his inner torment and his pain. Friends, that one phrase at the end of verse 4 should grab our attention. It highlighted the plight of this man. Look what Mark wrote. It's actually on your outline as well. No one had the strength to subdue him. Like, no one. Human effort had proved futile. Past efforts that worked were now worthless. Chains, shackles were useless. This man roamed free because no one could contain him. No number of men, no amount of iron bindings could subdue this pathetic figure. All that anyone could hope for was that he would just stay among the tombs. Stay away. Like, how unsettling this must have been for those who lived in the nearby town. Could you imagine being a parent with small children in that nearby town? Don't go out. If you see that guy, run. Just run home. Can you imagine being a herdsman who's laboring in this area? For them and for this guy, all hope had long ago been lost. Until one day when a single boat landed on the shore. Look at verse 6. Mark picks up the narrative. Look at verse 6. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Just let me spend a moment on that. And now, apparently, this man saw the boat while it was still out on the water, and perhaps he was unused to seeing any boats land in this area. No doubt, word had gotten around. For those who are familiar with this region, avoid that area as much as possible. But Jesus and his disciples, being Jews, were not familiar with the Gerasenes, which was Gentile territory. And what we learn quickly is this: they might have been unfamiliar with this area, but the demons were very familiar with Jesus. So remember how our last passage ended with the disciples asking, "Who is this? Who is this?" Well, the demons knew who he was. Look at verse 7. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." It's very interesting. They were well aware of Jesus. They are well aware of the authority they had. And their first act as they approached him, if you notice, they fell down before him. Now, verse 9 helps us to realize what an overwhelming concentration of demonic forces had made their home in this one man. Look at verse 9. Jesus asked, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." A Roman legion at that time consisted of 6,000 foot soldiers. So what this man was inhabited by, friends, was beyond comprehension. No horror film would ever go this far. 6,000 demons? No wonder no one had the strength to subdue this guy. And this was no solitary demon like Jesus encountered all the way back in chapter 1 with that man in the synagogue in Capernaum. This here was an all-hands-on-deck occupation by a massive display of the forces of wickedness. And what's amazing is, Mark quickly shows us this. Whether it was a single demon in a Jewish synagogue, or 6,000 of them in a raging madman in Gentile territory, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was in complete control. No contest Jesus didn't even break a sweat. You don't hear him going, whoa, 6,000. I think I got it. None of that. And what the townspeople could not do with all of their chains or all their shackles, Jesus did with a word, just like he did with the storm on the sea. Now, if you've been with us, perhaps you remember what Jesus said in chapter 3 about his mission. Remember what he said? No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he may indeed plunder his house. Well, guess what's happening? He's about to plunder the enemy's house. Now, notice the attitude of this demonic army of 6,000. Look at verse 7. What do they say? I adjure you. We don't use the word adjure. It simply means I plead with you. Verse 10, and he begged him as the representative of those demons. And then it shifts, verse 11, and they begged him in their own voice. These 6,000 demons knew they had met their match. They didn't even fight. They just simply asked for terms of surrender. And if you notice, the climax there in some ways is in verse 13. It says, so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Imagine this. A raging stampede of 2,000 pigs rushing toward the sea with one goal, to drown themselves. Now, Mark doesn't tell us why it happened this way. We're not given insight into that. Why did Jesus decide to do it this way? Perhaps it was to publicly display the fact that these demons had indeed been expelled from this man. If you notice in verse 14, I won't read it right now, but there were herdsmen there who are witnessing all of this unfold, and so they could testify, no, they left the guy, and they went into the pigs. Not only that, I think it makes it clear that the intent of these demons was just one thing, destruction. Destruction. Apparently, they could not destroy this man, but they could drown 2,000 pigs. Now, I've never claimed to be a farmer good with animals other than maybe a dog or the bunny that's in a cage in our garage, but I know one thing. Pigs are not stampeding animals, are they? They're not like horse or buffalo. So clearly, they've been overtaken by demonic forces who are bent on their destruction. Like, what a scene! What a scene! But notice, in verse 14, the mood and the scene just shift dramatically. And that's your second point, the transforming mercy of Jesus. And the first thing we see is the condition of the man. Look at verse 14. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. So, as these townspeople arrive, their attention was captured by one sight. And friends, that scene must have been both incredible and unforgettable to them. They saw quickly three things. Mark brings it out there in verse 15. First, they saw the man sitting there. He wasn't raging, he wasn't cutting, he wasn't wandering among the tombs. He was just sitting there. Second, he was clothed. Third, he was in his right mind. Like, what a complete 180 from what we read in verses 3 to 5. And notice how Mark includes that little qualifier there in verse 15. The one who had the legion. Notice how he put that in there? He put that there lest anyone think some other guy must have taken his place. Because you can imagine some wondering, wait a minute. Wait, is this the same guy? And Mark is clear, oh yes, that guy, that's this guy, the one who had the legion. Notice, secondly, the response of the people. Response of the people. Look at verse 17. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Bottom line, they were afraid. Now, if you've been following us through in Mark, this is now becoming a common reaction in the presence of Jesus. So whether it's disciples in the boat or demons, now these townspeople. And it seems that at that moment, these people realized something. Someone who was far more powerful than a man possessed by 6,000 demons was standing in their midst. And if they couldn't control that guy with chains and shackles, then no way are they going to control Jesus. So in their mind, they had one option. They look at Jesus and go, could you just please leave? Just depart from our region. Just go. You know, in a way, this is such a surprising, I don't know, it's just a disappointing reaction. Like there's no hint of celebration. There's no rejoicing that this guy has been freed. They're just overwhelmed with fear. They just say, we're just begging you, just please leave, please leave. You know, in many ways, I think these people are like the soil that Jesus described back in chapter 4. If you remember the parable of the soils, remember the one soil was filled with thorns? These people had seen the work of Jesus. They had heard eyewitness testimony to the power of Jesus. We learn that in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. But remember what Jesus said in the parable of the soils? They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So all that Jesus is, was at this point, was unfruitful for these people. Now, surprisingly, in yet another twist to this story, Jesus agrees to their request. You notice that in verse 18, right? See, was getting into the boat. In other words, he agreed. He was getting into the boat. End of story, right? Well, no, drama's not over yet. One more. The commissioning of the man. This is great. Look at the end of verse 18. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So, as this man sees Jesus leaving, he immediately declares whose side he's on. And clearly, it's not the side of the townspeople. He says to Jesus, I'm going with you, okay? I mean, what a public display of allegiance. And can you imagine his dismay when Jesus says, no? I don't know. Maybe you've read it so often that you lose the drama. If I were this guy, it would have been so unexpected. It's even unexpected in this passage because no doubt you noticed there are at least three instances of begging in this passage. Did you notice that? So in verses 10 and 12, the demons beg Jesus, and what does he say? Yes. And then in verse 17, the townspeople beg Jesus, and what does he say? Yes. And then here in verse 18, this guy begs Jesus and he says, no. So the bad guys get the yes and the good guys get the no. I don't know about you. It seems very unfair, very confusing. And you might imagine at that moment what might have been going through this guy's head. If I were him, I'd be like, I don't want to stay here. I have no home here. I will always be that guy who was possessed by all those demons. I don't want to stay here. Also, I might have been thinking, what if the demons come back? I don't want to leave Jesus. So, Why did Jesus say no? I think there are at least two reasons. One is background, one is more clear. Here's the background one. I think he said no to preserve the unique role of the apostles right now. So if you remember, in chapter 3, Jesus had specifically chosen those 12 to be the new Israel, to be with him and to be sent out by him. And at this point, this man couldn't be a part of that. He was a Gentile. He could follow Jesus, but he couldn't accompany him, at least not now, not this way. But I think that the other reason is more clear in the passage. It seems like this man had a strategic role to play in the work of Jesus' kingdom. Look again at verse 19. It says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Now, we got to linger here for a moment because this is a little bit surprising. Because up until this point in Mark, anyone who Jesus healed had been given strict orders not to say anything about it to anyone. And now this guy is commanded and commissioned to tell everyone, tell them all that I have done. Why this change in strategy all of a sudden? Well, again, this is Gentile territory. In fact, this is Jesus' first trip into a non-Jewish region in Mark's gospel. Here, there'd be less sort of confusion in the people's understanding of Messiah as there was among the Jews. Not only that, I think there's little chance of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem hearing about it and reacting in a way that would be unhelpful for Jesus' ongoing ministry. So as Jesus left, he left behind someone who would tell everyone he met about his grace and his mercy. And in verse 20, I won't read it again, but you notice the man obeys. The man immediately obeys. And the result, Mark says, everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. Notice that little detail there in verse 20, in the Decapolis. If you just turn your outline over, I have a map for you. I've already been thanked 3 times for including a map, so you're all welcome. But there's the map. So the one on the left side is just sort of more of a close-up. It shows where Jesus went, Capernaum, to the Gerasenes. That's just a modern way to say it. But the reason I have that right side is it just shows how expansive the Decapolis was. It was called the Decapolis because it was a region that was marked by 10 cities, Deca 10. Bottom line, this guy went far and he went wide with this message. That's all. You can go back to the scripture now. And in fact, listen, this guy was so effective that the next time Jesus returned to this area, and Mark records it in chapter 7 and 8 of his gospel, Jesus had to perform a miracle just to feed the 4,000 people who came to hear him teach. So as opposed to his fellow townspeople, the seed that was planted in this guy's soil bore much fruit, much more even than 100-fold. And this former demon-possessed man becomes the first missionary sent out by Jesus with the good news of his kingdom. Only Jesus comes up with things like that. Okay, what are the implications for us? What are the implications for us? I think there are 3 as we consider this. First, as we consider Jesus. As we consider Jesus. And friends, what do we see? It's simply this. Jesus brings peace to chaos. Jesus brings order to disorder. Jesus brings calm to a troubled soul and a troubled life. Jesus alone can free captives from even the most overwhelming powers. Jesus alone has that kind of power and authority. And Mark records this in detail, this in the passage before it, to help us understand no storm, whether outside or inside, is too great for Jesus. And friend, please know that and gain confidence and courage from that. No storm is too great for Jesus. So there's this power. But I don't know if you notice, along with that power, you just see the mercy of Jesus here too. His mercy led him to cross a lake just for one guy. I mean, he has a heart for even the most distant and unclean. I mean, think about it. A demon-possessed Gentile living among the tombs in an area where pig farming seemed to be the occupation of choice, that man captured the heart and attention of Jesus. And no self-respecting Jew would have come within miles of this man or this place. But Jesus did. And remember what he said earlier in Mark, "I have not come to call righteous people. I've come to call sinners to repentance." And here he displays his power to save and his heart of mercy towards sinners. What a Savior we have. Friends, I just want to say, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to come to him. You need to come to him. He can calm any and every storm in your life, but especially the greatest storm, which is the fact that you are at war with God right now, whether you realize it or not. So if you're here and you're not resting on Christ for your salvation or you're unsure about it, please talk to us. And Eric, one of our elders who prayed earlier, and Mary Lou is like, they'll be up here after the service. They'd love to talk to you about it. So that's the implications as we consider Jesus. Let's do two more. First, as we consider ourselves. So think about it this way. This passage, in all of its disturbing details, listen, friends, it reminds us of our condition prior to coming to rest on Jesus by faith. Whether you want to admit it or not, this guy is a fitting picture of us. Dead in our sin, raving lunatics because of our bondage to Satan and sin. Remember what Paul wrote in his letter to the church at Ephesus, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of our body and our mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind." And that's why the scene here in chapter 5 is so traumatic. But friends, if you're a Christian and you understand who you were and who you now are, it should be very familiar to you. Because prior to coming to Jesus, you were ruled by the prince of darkness. Before Jesus, you were incapable of freeing yourself. Before Jesus, you were not in your right mind. Before Jesus, you were clothed in the filthy rags of disobedience. In fact, turn your outline over just for a moment. Calvin makes a helpful note in his commentary that makes this connection. He says, though we are not tortured by the devil, yet he holds us as his slaves till the Son of God delivers us from his tyranny. Naked, torn, and disfigured, we wander about till he restores us to soundness of mind. It remains that, in magnifying his grace, we testify our gratitude. And it's very easy for some of us to think, well, I know I needed Christ, but not as much as other people I know. And this passage reminds us, no, we were all dead in our sins. And verse 15 is a picture of the mercy of Christ and the salvation that he brings. Again, look at verse 15. They saw the man, the one who had the legion, just sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. It's like what Paul says in Colossians 1. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we now have redemption. Forgiveness of our sins. You know, before you knew Christ, the devil had two goals for you. He wanted to use you, and he wanted to destroy you. Or to use the vernacular, right? Use you up and spit you out. Why wasn't he successful? One reason. Jesus Christ arrived on the shores of your life. Maybe he did it through godly parents. Maybe he did it through the faithful preaching of the word at church. Maybe you did it later in life through friends or a church or through a ministry. But he arrived, and through his powerful gospel, he set you a prisoner free. And that's why what we will celebrate at the Lord's table in just a few moments is this. He didn't pass you by. He wasn't offended by your condition. He wasn't fazed by your protests. Like any good physician, when he saw you in the sickness of your soul, he moved toward you in mercy and in power. He came for you, and he set you free. So when you look at this passage, don't go, I could never imagine. Friends, imagine. Because this is your story. This is your story. So we've considered Christ, we consider ourselves. Let's close by considering our mission. Let's consider our mission. And with that, if you just turn your outline over just one more time, one more quote from you, from J.C. Ryle. He says, but after all, have we anything to tell others? Can we testify to any work of grace in our hearts? Have we experienced any deliverance from the power of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Have we ever tasted the graciousness of Christ? These are indeed serious questions. If you have never yet been born again and made new creatures, we can, of course, have nothing to tell. But if we have anything to tell others about Christ, let us resolve to tell it. Let us not be silent. If we have found peace and rest in the gospel, let us speak to our relations and our friends and our families and our neighbors according as we have opportunity and tell them what the Lord has done for our souls. Now, all are not called to be ministers. All are not intended to preach, but all can walk in the steps of the man of whom we have been reading. Happy is he who is not ashamed to say to others, come and hear what the Lord has done for my soul. Friends, this is how the church grows. Like, this is how evangelism begins. So, even now, think of the circles in your life. Neighbors, family, friends, coworkers, fellow students, teammates. Is there anyone you know who doesn't know what the Lord has done for you? You and I, we're called to tell them how much he has done. Now, at this point, you may be wondering this, because I was. You may be wondering, well, if I had this guy's story, then I really would have a story to tell. But I don't. Like, what story do I have to tell? Listen, brother and sister, your story is better than this guy's story, because his story happened before the best part of the gospel story, which is the death and resurrection of Christ. See, in this story, we see a naked, demon-possessed man crying out in agony. But you know what? In the story that you and I get to tell, Jesus was naked, and he was crying out in agony. And he was suspended between heaven and earth on a cross. He was bearing the weight of all of our sins as he was assaulted by all the forces of wickedness. See, in the story that you and I get to tell, Jesus was put among the dead. He was wrapped tightly in a linen shroud. He was guarded by soldiers. He was abandoned by friends and followers. But the best part of our story, this guy didn't know yet. On the third day, he rose again triumphant. And he conquered sin, and he conquered death, and he conquered Satan, and because of that, nothing will ever be the same again. That's our story. Do you realize that you are right now more aware what the Lord has done for you than this guy was in our story? You are in a privileged position, you and I. The Lord has done so, so very much for us, so that once, even though you were dead in your sin, because of the mercy of God in Christ, you now are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and put you into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you hadn't received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's our story. And that's our privilege. That's our call. That's our mission. So let's go and tell. But before we do, our merciful God wants to feed us for the next week. He doesn't want to send us out with empty hearts or empty stomachs. So that's why we have the Lord's table this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, please observe what's going on. I would just ask you, please don't participate. This is a family meal. You're not in the family. We'd love to introduce you to it. That's why I said Eric and Mary Lou will be here afterwards. But if you're not a Christian, just consider where you are with Jesus Christ. If you are claiming to be a Christian this morning and you're not a member of the church or a church that preaches the Bible, I want to ask you to consider seriously whether or not you want to partake of the supper. Again, this is a sacrament of the church. If you're not identified with the church, it puts you in an awkward position. Now, the elders here are very eager to move you toward the table. And so we're always available to talk about where you are with membership in church, but please be slow and thoughtful. But if you are a member of a church, church that preaches the gospel, if you love our Lord Jesus Christ, this table is for you. And like that old song says, that's what I love, once your enemies, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you. This is where he feeds us. This is where we're reminded again that our God is so good. We can taste and see his goodness in the gospel. Let's spend a few moments in silent prayer and just in reflection on God's word. And I'll pray, we'll sing, and then we'll eat together, okay? Father, we're just so grateful that as we were dead in our sins, that you didn't pass us by, but you landed on the shores of our life in different ways, different people, that you drew us to yourself. Thank you, Father, that you have made us alive together with Christ. You have freed us from the tyranny of the devil. You've transferred us in the kingdom of light. Father, help us to be so captured by the story we have to tell that we cannot help but tell it to others. And Father, before we do that, thank you that you feed us at your table this morning. Would our time at Lord's Supper refresh and renew us and equip us for what we are called to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.